All right, Isaiah, we're coming to the second main theme that I want to develop in the little theological survey that we're having for this most significant prophecy. We've been considering here these last few weeks the theology proper. What does Isaiah reveal to us about God? Not everything that is true about God. Not everything that Isaiah believed or knew about God, but he reveals those significant truths about the Lord that are particularly linked and relevant to the message that he is preaching to these people. A message that announces the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God against the sin of these people, and the promise of deliverance, the promise of salvation that is focused in the person of the coming Redeemer. We emphasize the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the uniqueness of God, all of these demonstrating ultimately that God has the absolute authority to do whatever it is he determines to do, and God has the absolute ability to accomplish that which he so decrees and purposes. And the holiness of God certainly that which defines it all, that God acts always in keeping with his character. Now, today I want to begin looking at the theme of sin. What does this prophet reveal to us about sin as the cause of judgment? God is the agent of both the judgment and the salvation. We come now to look at the development of the theology of sin as the cause of judgment. God's judgment is never capricious. It is never whimsical. It is always just. It is always righteous. And the prophet here is going to give irrefutable evidence that these people are guilty before God, and therefore the judgment that is going to come upon them, either individually or nationally, and both of these themes are going to be working together in the prophecy, but whatever it is that God judges, and the prophet, I say, makes it clear that it is always earned. Justice demands this righteous judgment, and the judgment of God is a righteous act. It is never God's vindictiveness. It is never God's vengeance, as it were, just getting even with those that have in some way wronged him. The judgment of God is always a manifestation, a demonstration of his righteousness. Judgment is as righteous as is his working in salvation. And so Isaiah multiplies the evidence that these people are absolutely guilty before God. They are guilty individually. They are guilty nationally. And the judgment is always deserved. If there's anything that the Bible is clear on from cover to cover, and it is certainly going to be a theme that we see so clearly set forth in Isaiah, that judgment is always earned, and salvation is always of grace. Isaiah makes that explicitly clear, that the judgment of God is man's always getting what he deserves. It's always getting what he earns. Judgment is always of merit, if you will, and salvation is always of grace. And Isaiah sets that down in very clear terms. So I want us to look then at something of the theology of sin, the revelation, the explanation, the definition of sin that Isaiah gives to us that become part of that irrefutable evidence that shows the justice of God and the righteousness of God in bringing whatever the judgment is. I say either the national judgment, it's going to be looking forward to that time of Assyrian captivity as far as the northern kingdom is concerned. That's about to happen in Isaiah's day. His message is principally linked to Judah, the southern kingdom. But there is a word here concerning the northern tribes as well. He refers to the Assyrians. Remember, we saw this, I think, last week as the rod of God's anger against the Assyrians. And that was earned judgment. He's going to be looking forward to that time of the Babylonian captivity as far as the southern kingdom is concerned, as he raises up that nation again from the north to be the instrument whereby he inflicts the national judgment. But there's going to be the individual aspect as well. So I want us to, first of all, then turn to the first chapter, right at the very beginning. And we have in these opening verses a very graphic description. I think this would be a good place for us to start here in our definition, in our analysis of how Isaiah views sin against God as the cause of the righteous judgment. Let's read these first few verses together here. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now he brings them again to summons here. The language of verse 2 is the language of the court. We saw those trial speeches last week or whenever, where the Lord brings the false gods to trial. Well, here, if you will, he's bringing his people now to the place of trial, and now the evidence is going to be set forth. The witnesses here are being called. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, the seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. I'm going to stop my comments there, but let me just in passing, we'll come to this text in a different context a bit later, but I might as well correct a common notion while we're here. Verse 5. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment and so forth. Now let me just, I say, make this statement. I believe, we believe, in what we refer to as the total depravity of man. The total inability of man, therefore, to do anything good, to perceive anything spiritual. That man in his nature is absolutely corrupt, is dead in his trespasses and his sins. And I can multiply, I can absolutely multiply statements in both the Old and the New Testaments that prove and set forth that very important doctrine concerning man's absolute and total spiritual deadness, spiritual insensitivity, and, as I say, the total depravity and inability of man. I've given you my creed. However, having said that, verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah chapter 1 do not address the total depravity of man. I don't like it. I don't like it when Arminians arrest the Scripture, take Scripture out of context, and make it prove whatever their point is. Don't like it. I don't like it when Calvinists do it. And Calvinists are just as guilty of doing that as Arminians at times. I don't know how often I have seen Isaiah 1, 5, and 6 in the list of proof texts for the total depravity of man. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. Come on, look at this. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Is that not a graphic description of total depravity? No. It's not. the language, and I say I will discuss these passages, these verses, when I come to the actual execution of the judgment. The wounds that are being described in verses 5 and 6, if you will, are not natural wounds. It's not a description of what is inherently a part of man's being. These are wounds, and these are sicknesses, actually wounds there that have been inflicted from an external source. Here are wounds inflicted. Here are injuries that have been inflicted. And it's a picture now of one that has been, if you will, beaten up. And there is no ointment that is placed, and it's a picture of the judgments, if you will, and the chastisements, if you will, that have come from this source or that source upon the end, and they do not learn. They have not responded, and the Lord is saying, why, or almost where, could you be stricken anymore? The evidences of judgment, the evidences of this external oppressive affliction that was used by God to bring them to their spiritual senses has not worked. Now, why not work? I say because of their insensitivity, certainly. But all I'm saying is, look at the words here. These are not words that speak of inherent or innate unsoundness and unrighteousness. These are things that have been inflicted from the outside. Now, I just say that in passing. Let's let you think on that one. Just by the way. But I say I hear this and I see this in virtually every theology book as a proof text for total depravity. Well, we want to be careful. In context, I submit that it's not referring to our natural problem. It's referring to the chastisements and the disciplines and the punishments that have been executed against one to which he has been insensitive and has not responded. Parallel that. I could parallel that, if I could, What am I talking about? You don't know. And I'm thinking what I know here. Amos chapter 4. Remember in Amos chapter 4, you have that section where the Lord begins to review all of the discipline, all of the chastisement that he has brought against these people. He did this, yet you've not turned unto me, saith the Lord. He did something else, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I sent mildew, I sent famine, I sent the locust, I sent the sword, I sent all of these things, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now, therefore, O Israel, prepare to meet your God. Here is discipline after discipline, chastisement after chastisement, and yes, because of their spiritual insensitivity, because of their spiritual blindness, they were not responding, if you will, to that work of God. What can I do anymore, the Lord is saying, if you will, to awaken you. And this is the idea here in verses 5 and 6. But notwithstanding that, in verses 2 to 4, we do have a very graphic description and a very vivid definition of what the sin of these people are. And it will bring us to look both at their nature and at the actual behavior that is manifested from that nature. Let me just highlight for you, if I can, pick out some of these common terms. And in these two or three verses, we have almost every word for sin that occurs in the Old Testament Scripture. That Isaiah heaps up one term on top of another to describe the guilt of these people, to describe something of the nature of sin that justly calls forth the judgment of God. All right, let's pick up the first one. We'll just kind of follow the order here. At verse 2, he summons the heavens and the earths to give witness to what he has done for these people. I've nourished them, I've brought them up as children, but contrary to expectation, they have rebelled against me. All right, let's circle that word rebel here, one of the key words in the Old Testament for sin. It's a word the Authorized Version often translates as trespass or transgress. But this translation, I think, brings us to the very heart of the imagery of this word. It is rebellion against authority. Rebellion against authority. And that's what sin is. It's many things. But at the very heart of it, if you will, is that it expresses and evidences that outright rebellion against authority. Now this word, and I think we've noted this from time to time in the past in our discussions of these terms as they have come up, almost all of the words for sin in the Old Testament have a non-moral or a non-ethical usage that is then brought into the moral realm, into the ethical realm, to describe vividly some aspect of what that sin is. I think we talked about that the other day, right? When we said, God creates evil. All right? Well, there's a word for sin, but that is not referring to moral wickedness there, moral evil. That's calamity, that's disaster, and then that's brought into the moral realm. It's true for almost all of these words. This word here, rebel, is sometimes a political word. As a given country, say, would go and conquer a particular land and set up a vassal state. Well, it may be that that people that had been conquered by this invading king, this invading army, would come to rebel against that authority and have a little insurrection, if you will, trying to reclaim their land, a political term, where a people that were under subject to a given sovereign would rebel against that people. It could be political. It is a term that sometimes describes the relationship between a parent and a child, as the Lord uses the imagery here. There is the parental authority, and the child rebels. He rejects that authority. Well, this is at the heart here. This word rebel views sin as an absolute rejection of the authority of God. Now, see how significant this term is. As we described and discussed the theology of Isaiah, what has been the great emphasis upon Isaiah's presentation of the Lord? He is a sovereign God. He is the absolute authority. And Isaiah has gone, if I could say, out of his way to substantiate and to prove and give the evidence after evidence after evidence of the absolute authority of God. He is the creator. He is the sovereign. He is the master. He is the... All of these expressions that highlight, underscore the absolute sovereignty and the absolute authority that God is over all of his creation. Not without significance then. But the very first word that describes the sin of these people, rebellion, a rejection of that absolute authority of God, desiring to put themselves outside the sphere of that authority. Now, they can't do it, obviously, but there is the expression of that desire, the total rejection of the authority of God as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator, and they so transgress. They break that legal relationship against that divine authority. And Isaiah is going to use this term at least 15 times, scattered through the course of his prophecy, that flies right in the face, if you will, of that total sovereignty of God who is the absolute authority. Now, that's what sin is. I don't care what else we can say about sin. Sin, ultimately, is a rejection of the authority of God. God, as our authority, has set His law. And that law is inflexible. And that law is... He is intolerant of any breaking of that law. There is the absolute standard. God has the right, He has the ability and the authority to set that law. But our sin, as we break that law, is ignoring, a failure to submit to that absolute authority of our God. So rebellion is a key term here. In verse 3, the focus is upon the lack of spiritual perception, the lack of spiritual knowledge. Notice the comparison that he uses here. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. There is no perception. There is a lack of spiritual knowledge, a lack of spiritual perception. And he highlights the absurdity of this. Look at the contrast. An ox knows who his owner is. He knows the master. He knows the one that feeds him. He knows the one that sustains him. He knows the one. And the donkey knows the same thing. Now, I don't know a great deal about animals, certainly in this context. But I think I know enough to realize this, that the ox and the donkey are not usually set up as the smartest of animals. I've seen dogs do tricks, right? And I've seen other animals that can be trained. Even elephants can stand on their hind leg and do this and do that. I have never in my life, maybe you have, I have never in my life seen a trained ox or a trained cow. I have never seen a cow that can stand on its hind legs and do a jig and whatever. I've never seen a trained ox or a trained donkey. These are not particularly bright animals. All right? If you have a pet cow or a pet donkey at home, I don't want to offend you. But what do you do besides look at them? I don't know. They're dumb. They're dumb. But even these dumb beasts have enough sense. All right? They have enough innate sense to know who owns them, to know who supplies their needs and feeds them. But Israel, these people that I have nourished, these people that I have brought up with children, are so spiritually insensitive, they are so spiritually dumb, if you will, that they don't know. They don't know, they don't acknowledge, they don't recognize the most fundamental and basic of spiritual truth. That I'm God, and that they owe their very existence unto me. Living without reference to the Lord. And that certainly is a great mark of sin. In verse 4, now we start to really heap up these terms. Ah, sinful nation. Ah, sinful nation. The word translated sinful there is the typical word for sin in the Old Testament, usually translated as sin. This is that word that you learned most likely in your early days in Sunday school class, where sin was defined as a missing of the mark. And that's the word. That's the word. This word is used in non-ethical, non-moral places for people that would shoot their arrows or sling their stones and not sin. Remember the Benjamites who were particularly skillful in their use of weaponry. And they could shoot and not sin. And again, that would not be saying anything about their moral status as they shot their arrows or slung their stones, whatever they do. But they didn't miss. They hit the target every time. Well, that's the imagery. Now, we bring this into the spiritual realm. Here is the target of the righteous law of God. Here is that absolute, that inflexible, that well-defined target of God's law, of God's character, of God's holiness, of God's righteousness. And sin is our failure to hit that standard. Sin is the missing of the mark of God's perfection. Sin is the missing of the mark of God's absolute law. It is, therefore, the disobedience and all that is surrounding that disobedience. But it's a failure to be what God demands. And we all sin. And the New Testament word, by the way, that is typically translated sin, carries over and picks up this particular imagery. We have all sinned. And what? How does Paul define that in Romans 3? We have all sinned in what? Come short of. We've missed that mark of the glory of God. So here is a people that is characterized by their failure to hit the mark of God's righteousness. They have failed to hit the standard of that absolute law of God. Now, not only does this describe in the lexical sense, in the vocabulary sense, something very tragic about sin, but the form of this word, emphasizes that this is their constant, unceasing character. The word sinful, if I could be very pedantic here in translating this. O nation who is constantly, unceasingly, always missing the mark that God has set. All right, this was their constant way of life. This is what marked them. This is what their identifying feature was. They were never hitting the mark of God's standard. A nation that was constantly, unceasingly, uninterruptedly failing to meet the standard of the righteousness of God. What a terrible picture of sin that is. And why is it then that God's judgment upon sin is a righteous judgment? Because His standard, His law, that inflexible law, is always being violated. A people laden with iniquity. You have a marginal reading there in your Bible. The word laden is heaviness. A people that are heavy, that are loaded down with iniquity. Heaviness of iniquity. Now the word iniquity, again, is a very important word theologically in this sphere of sin vocabulary. Very commonly used. This word, in its non-moral sense, its non-ethical sense, simply means that which is crooked, that which is twisted. And it can describe something that is not straight. Right? So here's a road. Here's a path. A path that is crooked. A path of iniquity. The Authorized Version will sometimes translate a path of iniquity. And as soon as we see that word iniquity, we tend to charge it with all of its theological terms. But in reality, look at the context. It may simply be saying here's a crooked path. Nothing wrong with a crooked path. Not all roads can be straight. You got to go around something from time to time in a path. And a path may meander. And a path may take different courses. Nothing inherently wrong with that. It's just a description of how that path goes. But when I take that idea of twisted or crooked and we bring this again into the moral realm, it gives a very vivid picture and description of what sin is. Sin is crooked behavior. It is twisted behavior. And this word will often describe the great perverseness and perversity that is associated with sin. It is a perverse kind of behavior. It's crooked. It's twisted. And that's how the Lord views sin. But the interesting thing about this word, and I think it would serve us well to get the whole picture of this word iniquity and learn to plug this in or think about this as you read your Old Testament and you see this word occurring. Over and over again, very common word. You're going to find that this word is used in three different ways, has three different referents, three different points of reference in the Old Testament. Number one, this word can designate sin itself, the act of sin. It can designate the very act of sin. And when it designates the act of sin, it views sin, as I've defined here, as that action that is twisted, perverted, crooked. It is perverse behavior. And it gives a very vivid picture of how the Lord views sin. Number two, it is the most common word in the Old Testament that designates the consequence of sin as guilt. It is the key word in the Old Testament for guilt. that legal guilt that we have as the result of our sin, that feeling of guilt that may oppress us in the awareness of our sin. It is the principal word for guilt that you see in the Old Testament. And the Authorized Version will most often translate it in those contexts as iniquity. So I'm saying I want you to pause and think through that context. When you see that word iniquity, is the reference to the sin itself, or is the reference to the guilt that is consequent upon that sin? So when David prays, for instance, in that great penitential Psalm 51, and he makes the appeal unto the Lord to wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. So, cleanse me from mine iniquity. What is he talking about there? Is he talking about the actual sin itself? Well, it couldn't be. All right? There's no way you can take care of that. That's done. And once it's done, it can't be undone. But what was left of that sin was the guilt. And David here is confessing his overwhelming sense of guilt that he had for sinning against God. And what he is praying for now is the elimination of that oppression of guilt. It's one of the devastating things about sin, right? That once it's done, it's done. And you can't undo it. And you can pray all you want. You can pray all you want, and that cannot be undone as far as the commission of it is concerned. So David would not be praying, Lord, take away the fact that, you know, let's roll back time here, and don't let me do that. No. There was the guilt. I want that guilt taken care of. Remove the guilt. Remove the guilt. That oppressive burden that is the necessary consequence for my sin that we're going to feel, and we must feel when those sins are remaining unconfessed. And the third sense of this word is that it also describes the punishment. It's a word that describes the punishment that may result from sin. And I have to keep that in mind, although sometimes the Authorized Version does translate it in this kind of context as punishment. You may want to mark there as an example of this in Genesis chapter 4. Right? Genesis chapter 4. Remember when, this is after Cain had killed his brother Abel, and the Lord comes now and the Lord deals with Cain. He imposes upon Cain the penalty that was, and what was Cain's response? My punishment is greater than I can bear. And what the Authorized Version translates as punishment there is the same word iniquity that we're looking at here. Right? Same word. And there the focus was upon the punishment. So it's an important word. And I think it's imperative that we learn what those three different references are. As we come into any given context, we can identify what the particular focus is. My take on this context would be the focus principally upon the guilt. Here is a people that were overcome with guilt. Maybe not experiencing the subjectivity of that guilt as they should, but they were guilty before God. And the guilt that they had before the law of God was heavy. It was weighty, and they could not, and they did not have the means of extricating themselves from that burden of guilt, the consequence of that sin. It's a key word that describes sin and its consequences in the Old Testament. Then they're described as a seed of evildoers, a seed of evildoers. Here is a people. The word seed here, speaking of the generation, the people. They are a people, a generation of evil doers, those that do evil. Now, the word evil here is the same word evil that we talked about earlier. It's that word that speaks of actions that are calamitous, actions that are disastrous.
actions that are harmful, something that is harmful. The psalmist says, "Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, no danger, no harm." That's the word. But we bring this into the moral realm. And it views sin, therefore, as that action which is dangerous, that action which has calamitous results. And here is a people that were doing those things that were harmful to themselves, that were harmful to others, that were calamitous. It views sin as that absolute calamitous behavior, not only self-destructive, but destructive of others. As well, the danger of sin. And this word, when you see the word evil, it always highlights the danger of sin. Sin is a dangerous thing. And I hope we can see the implications of this and see how serious sin is before that God that is holy and that God that is just and that God that is righteous. And this is why God can't tolerate sin. This is why sin must be judged unless it is taken care of, as it were, by the atoning work that will be provided, and we'll see that discussed in due course. But these terms heaping up one on top of the other. Then they are sons that corrupt. They are children that corrupt. They are acting destructively. And here is sin's focus particularly upon others. There is a self-destruction there, certainly. But it is a destruction that is placed toward others. Here's a term that is often used for invading armies. An army that would come in and seek to destroy whoever it is it's attacking. Well, that's what these people were. Sin is never quite satisfied just to be a private thing. There's always a public influence. There's always a public focus. A focus of sin outside of ourselves. Teaching us here, and how often the Scripture sets down this lesson for us, that there's no such thing as a private sin. In one way or another, our sin is going to have some effect and some consequence upon others. They corrupt others. Well, my time is gone. I'm not done with this list yet. We'll come back to it. We'll come back to it. But we have to quit. I'm going to be gone for a couple of weeks. So, the nice thing about Isaiah, it'll be here when I'm back. It'll still be here. So, don't lose that part of your Bible. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to learn the lessons from your word. We confess that what we've been discussing today is not a happy theme. It's not that which brings joy to our hearts. Lord, it is that which is part of your word. We pray that you would enable us to understand how heinous and how terrible sin is in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. We pray, Lord, that the more we see you, the more we come to learn of you, the more we'll come to hate every aspect of sin and those behaviors that are dishonoring under your holy and your righteous name. So, Lord, teach us from this what we must learn. Now, meet with us the rest of this Sabbath day. Speak to us from your word. Speak to us at the table, we pray. We ask, O Lord, that our hearts would be brought into greater love for Christ through our experience of this Sabbath. We pray in Jesus' name.